Let me pray, and then we'll get into our message here. Dear God, I thank you for each person here. Lord, I know that you have your hand on their life, that you have brought them here today for a reason. I just pray that your word would speak to us, that we would truly celebrate your son, focus on your son, live for him. Lord, I thank you for the incredible sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and how he paid for our sins. And Lord, I pray that that would mark us and make us different people. Lord, I just ask for your blessing on this time together, and I ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, there is an old problem with man. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And the problem is, you know, they had all that they wanted, all that they needed, and here, you know, all their needs were met. They even get to go on, you know, literal walks with God every day. I mean, you can't beat this. And yet Satan comes into the garden, takes the form of a serpent, and deceives them and tempts them, and they fall for it. And I don't think it was the luscious-looking fruit that got them. I think it was that he said to them, if you eat this from this tree, the one tree God put off limits for them, if you eat this, you'll be like God. And Adam and Eve, and I think all of us since, have gotten hooked like that. We want to take the, kind of, if there's a camera of life, we want to take it and spin it off of God where it should be, where the spotlight should be. And we want to spin it on ourselves. And this is an old problem. And you see it all through human history. I mean, today I think it's, you know, very marked. We see it constantly. You know, one of the hottest selling items in our culture is the selfie stick. You know, it's this little stick so that you can move the phone out a little further and get a better shot of yourself wherever you might be traveling or whatever you might be doing with your friends. And I was reading one company that says that they sell 90 of these every single hour. We're a little bit narcissistic as a culture. We want to spin the spotlight off of God where it belongs and onto self. Author Paul Tripp says this is awe replacement. We should be in awe at the majesty of our Creator. We should be overwhelmed at times with who he is and what he's done and the mystery of God and the beauty of God. And yet we're very quickly and very easily spinning it, and we're pretty impressed with ourselves. It's like a movie where God should be the star and we want to be the star and make him a bit part. Now, I want you to understand that this particular passage we're going to look at is all going to be about Jesus. And what has happened is that the Colossae church is running into the problem where people are kind of shoving Jesus aside. They're not denying him, but they're taking him out of being front and center. And they're, in a sense, lessening him. They're not letting him be the fullness of who he is. They're not acknowledging that. And we still see this today. I mean, if you sat down and had coffee with a person who is Muslim, they would acknowledge that Jesus is a great prophet, but they would not acknowledge that he died for the sins of the world. They would not acknowledge that he is fully God. I had coffee with a lady the other day, a religious leader here in town who's not a Christian, and she described herself as a fan of Jesus. But what she meant by that was that he was a great moral example, that he was a good teacher. Well, that Jesus, her Jesus, is too small. I want you to imagine that if you sat down with coffee, having coffee with a Hindu person, they would describe Jesus as a god, but that would be a little g, one of millions of their gods. If we sat down with a Buddhist person, they would acknowledge that Jesus was a great enlightened teacher, an enlightened person, probably the most enlightened in history, and yet that version of Jesus is too small. Thankfully, the Christian faith points to and reveals and unveils for those around us who Jesus is. And that's what Paul's going to do in this passage. You see, Jesus is fully divine. He's fully human. He's the Savior of the world. Christians know who Jesus is. Now, some have it tested more than others. I was reading this week about a man named Musa, a Christian man who lived in Somalia. Tried to be faithful in walking out his Christian faith, very open about his faith in an area controlled by Muslims, and there was some risk to this. in his particular town, he kept running into this one woman who was the wife of a Muslim leader. And she knew he was a Christian, and she kept asking him questions. And he thought, you know, this could get me in real trouble here. But he would answer her questions. He wanted to be bold for the faith. Well, she eventually comes to Christ. He gave her a Bible. And then he didn't see her, didn't run into her for a few days in town. It was a small place. And he worried, you know, what had happened. And then he saw her again, and she had just been beaten, black and blue. And what had happened was her husband had noticed a difference in her and said, "What's going on?" And she said, "Well, I have committed my life to Jesus Christ." And she had changed, and she paid dearly for that commitment. And then Musa thought to himself, "They're coming for me next." And so her husband and some of his cronies got together, and Musa tried to get his family out of there before they came, but he and his wife and one child got away, but his two older sons got caught, and they beheaded him. Both those boys lost two kids, two of his sons beheaded by these angry Muslim people. Now, what is interesting is when you read, there's a ministry called Voice of the Martyrs, and when you read about those who have been deeply and severely persecuted for the Christian faith around the world, what they say to us in America who have not remotely experienced such things is the message that I just see again and again from those who are asked. They say, "We want you to know that Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth it." And when we look at this text this morning, we're going to see a big Jesus. We're going to see a Jesus who is worth total commitment, who is worth our entire lives offered for him. The Apostle Paul's writing to a church that's struggling with heresy, that's kind of, some of them are shoving Jesus off the throne of that church and of their lives and kind of giving him a secondary role. From the pagan side, there was Gnosticism, and Gnosticism is this idea of lifting up some kind of special knowledge. And they kind of, you know, you're a Jesus follower, and they kind of pat you on the head and say, "Well, that's great, that's wonderful, we don't deny that, but if you really want to be spiritual, you need to come to me and I'll give you some special knowledge beyond him." And then there was, within that church, there were some folks from some Jewish background, and they were struggling in a different direction because some of them were still attracted to the idea that, I can approach God by keeping the law, by keeping the feasts, by doing kind of my Jewishness, my distinctives there. And they were relying on that. They're starting to drift off of Christ, and some were even relying on that for salvation. And Paul is calling them back in this particular passage to the supremacy, the prominence, the superiority of Jesus Christ. Here's what he writes, inspired by the Spirit, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 20, our primary text, and we'll come back here again and again. "The Son," this is Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities." These are mostly thinking of classes of angels, different kinds of angels. "All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything," this would be if I were going to highlight one thing in this passage, "so that in everything he might have the supremacy." So that in everything he might have the supremacy. "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." You know, scientists are still looking for kind of the holy grail of science, the theory of everything, a simple set of laws that explain in complete detail our universe. But in this particular passage, the theologians find the theory of everything. They find in Christ, he is the key that unlocks meaning and purpose of the universe. I like how one commentator said, he is the heart, purpose, and face of the universe. Life is about Jesus. God gave us something incredible in Jesus Christ. He is supreme. You look at our text again, Colossians 1, 17 and 18. Notice how 17 starts, he is before all things or above all things. And it ends with that phrase that I read twice, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. You see, Paul is just affirming what Jesus claimed for himself, is that he had all authority on heaven and on earth. And if you look at this remarkable claim in Matthew 28, verse 18, right before the Great Commission that many Christians have memorized and know, the idea that we're to make disciples of all nations, right before that, he makes a startling statement. He says this to them, Matthew 28, 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me." That is quite a claim. That is quite a claim. That is a radical claim. That is a stupid claim if you can't do it, if you're not in that position. And claims like that are why Jesus is one of the most popular and polarizing persons in all of history. So let's unpack this a little bit. I want to give you a glimpse of the greatness and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. First, we have the idea that he is the supreme ruler, that he is fully God, that he is fully divine. We see in verse 15 this idea, this phrase, the image of the invisible God. The Son is the image of the invisible God right there at the beginning. See, one of the reoccurring themes of Jesus' preaching in the Gospels and his teaching and miracles was absolute equality with God. He even one time said to the apostles, "If you've seen me, you've seen God, the Father." Now that's radical stuff. That's stunning. For a group of monotheistic Jews to have this rabbi, this itinerant preacher, stand in front of them and say, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." That's incredible. And yet Jesus made claims like that. And I believe those claims are true. In Colossians 1:19, so just a little further in our passage, it says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." So the fullness of the deity in him. You go further in the book of Colossians, Colossians 2:9, it says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." And then we have this phrase in our passage, Colossians 1:15, part B, and you go all the way to 17, he's the firstborn over all creation. Now that can be a little confusing in our language, in our terminology, because we might think, does that mean he was created? But it doesn't. He's not created. The very next line clarifies that, "For in him all things were created." All things were created. He is the supreme ruler. He is fully divine. Firstborn in the original context, the original readers would have read this and said, well, that means position or rank, that he is above everything else. He is before, he's eternal, and he's above all that is created. Jesus, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were all involved in the creation of the universe. And I think that in the ministry of Jesus, we see moments that are to remind us and make the point that he is the creator, that he has authority over creation. You may remember the story where he's in a boat sleeping, and his followers, his closest ones, the apostles, who were professional fishermen for the most part, and they're in the boat with him, and he's asleep, and the storm comes up, and the storm is so bad that these professional fishermen are terrified, and they wake up Jesus, and he basically stands up, and he orders the waves to stop. He says, "Be still," and that sea just stops, and it's like glass. Now that's power. That's authority. That's a supreme ruler. I mean, no president can do that. No king can do that. But Jesus, fully divine, can do that. He can order, give orders to creation, and creation obeys. You see, we don't believe in a vending machine God, that God exists for us. We exist for him. The spotlight is on him. We should have a God-centered life, not a man-centered life, not a selfie-centered life. Christ has authority. There's an interesting scene in the Gospels where, in Luke chapter 7, where Jesus meets a centurion. So in context here, you have the Jews who've been conquered by the pagan Romans, and the centurion, so he's an officer, he's got some authority, and he comes to this Jewish rabbi, Jesus, and he says, "Hey, will you come and heal this person in my household, this servant?" And Jesus says, sure, I'll come with you. I'll come to your house. And the centurion makes some interesting statements. He says, look, I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. Why don't you just give the order? You just say the word, and I know he'll be healed. He said, because I'm a man of authority, and if I give an order, those under me, they obey me. And I love the phrase that's in the scripture, Jesus heard this, that this man understood, at least had a strong glimpse of the authority of Jesus. And it says this, Jesus was amazed at him. And then he went on and said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. Can't you see Peter nudging one of the other apostles going, really? We left everything for him. But this centurion got it, that Jesus is the supreme ruler. Just as the earth circles around the sun, our lives should circle around Jesus. He is the supreme ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And so we see that. We also see that he's the supreme head of the church. No one else has that spot. Paul often refers to the church as the body of Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a Christian martyr, once said this. He said, church is Christ existing in the world as a community. We are his hands and feet. We are his arms and legs. We are his body to do his will. Jesus is the head. Orders don't come to the body from the hand. Orders don't come from the little toe. Orders don't come from my arm, my elbow. They come from the head, the mind. And Christ is the head of the church. See that Colossians 1:18 of our text. He is the head of the body, the church. See, sometimes people get confused about what the church is. I run into this fairly often. Some think that the church, that our primary mission is to help the poor. Well, we do help the poor, but that's not our main point. That's not a primary mission. I think of a time in the Gospels where a woman came and had a very expensive bottle of perfume, and she broke it open and anointed Jesus. And some of the apostles kind of grumbled about this, and they said, you know, we could have sold that perfume and had a lot of money to help the poor. And Jesus stood up for her. Jesus defended her and said, look, she anointed me. She honored me. And he said this. He said, you're always going to have the poor with you. And he made sure that that story of her extravagant honor of him made it in the scripture that's gone around the world. And wherever the gospel is shared, that story eventually gets shared. And it's remarkable. He is the head of the church. He is more important than helping the poor, although we do that. Remember that, you know, we run into people who think, well, the church is just a charity. No, it's not just a charity. Some think it's a political action committee to get certain candidates elected. No, that's not what it is. Some think it's a social club, and there certainly is a social aspect to the church. There's a body, a community. But understand that the church is about Jesus. The point is Jesus, to worship him, to spread his message, to grow to look more like him in character, to honor him, and to love him. He is the head, and we are the body. The Christian life begins and ends with Jesus. You are not the point. I am not the point. We are not even the point. Jesus is the point, bringing him honor, giving him glory. And so we need to understand this, that he is the head of the church. He's also the supreme peacemaker. There's a temptation today, and I see this in Christian books, I see it in churches, and even in our thinking, that Jesus is this ultimate and amazing life coach. I think there's that aspect. He does lead us. He does help us lead a better life, to live differently. But the reality is, I'm a sinful rebel, and so are you. I need more than a life coach. I need a Savior, and so do you. See, the gospel is not good advice on how to live a better life. The gospel is good news about what Jesus did for us, that he died for our sins and he rose from the dead, proving that he is the Son of God. If you look at Colossians 1:20, you see Jesus as the supreme peacemaker between God and man. It says this, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Mankind, we are rebels against God's authority. We think we know better. He says not to lie. We say, well, it's just political spin. He says not to kill. We say, well, it's a woman's body and she can make a choice if she doesn't want to have a child. And then the list goes on and on and on. And yet Jesus comes because God loves us. We didn't earn our way. We didn't do enough good that he finally says, well, okay, I like you now. God is loving and gracious, and he sends his own son as the ultimate peacemaker so that we can be not at odds with each other, but that we can be brought together. We can be reconciled. We can have a relationship with him. King Jesus comes to earth and on the cross makes this incredible exchange. It's summed up in 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says, God made him who had no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So he got the eternal punishment for our sin. We get the righteousness of Christ. So when God looks at us now, those that have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he sees the perfect life of Jesus. He sees the atonement of the cross. He sees that the penalty has been paid, and we're treated as if we've never sinned, as if we've never rebelled, as if we've never done anything wrong. Even in secular America, it's interesting to me that in surveys, people ask, what's the significance of Jesus? And the number one answer, even in secular America, is still, he died for our sins. That's the heart of what he does. He came to seek and to save the lost. Now, this passage back in Colossians 1:20 about him reconciling himself, understand that you have to accept this gift. You can reject this gift. And so in that case, it's a reconciling. If you stay a rebel, it's reconciling you to the authority of Jesus Christ. That the idea is that you're brought to that. You're going to accept that. You're going to bow the knee. See, we need to get this, and we need to be really clear about it. Jesus is the fully divine Son of God. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And either you will bow now and receive salvation and eternity and the certainty of heaven, or you will bow later and receive condemnation. And that's not very politically correct. That's not very PC. Understand that. But it's the truth, and you need to get it. We need to get it. You see, Christianity is not religion. Religion is what can I do, and maybe God will like me. And if I do this ritual, and if I do this particular, keep this particular commands, this set of rules. Christianity is about what Christ, what God has done for us so that we can be in relationship. And so we need to see this. The choice is between human achievement, which is a dead end, or divine achievement, what Jesus has done on the cross. And Jesus is the only way to heaven. I don't think he could have been any clearer when he said this in John 14:6. Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The only way to heaven, Jesus says. And sometimes people get upset about that and they're offended by that. But if there's only one way, then don't you want to tell people that? That's not arrogant. If there's only one medicine that will heal a person, it's an incredible disservice to act like there's 10 medicines that'll do it. If there's only one surgery that'll save your life, it's malpractice if the doctor says, well, there's these 6 options, and he knows that only one of them is going to work. And so, even though in a society like ours, sometimes Christians are painted as arrogant or hateful because we say there is one way to heaven in Christ, understand that if there's one way, which is what we believe, then we need to tell people the truth. I want you to think about it this way. Imagine you're on a plane, and the plane crashes. Now, that's sad and scary. We don't, you know, but just hang with me. And there's fire everywhere. There's smoke everywhere. And the stewardess comes, and you thought her job was basically just to bring you soda. It's not. It's basically for safety. That's why she's there, or he's there. And the steward or the stewardess comes and says, hey, I've checked, and this is the only way out. This is the only way to safety. Follow me. You would not think that stewardess was arrogant or judgmental. You would be grateful that the stewardess knew the way out and told you the truth and came for you. And so we need Jesus. It is crucial. We're designed to have a relationship with Him. He is our supreme ruler and the head of the church and the supreme peacemaker. He's the one that allows us to have a relationship with God and to be together with Him. I love Psalm 42:1. David writes, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God." We long to have a relationship with God, and Jesus is the only way we can do that. Now, I want you to understand, I kind of began this morning talking about how people sometimes have a little Jesus. Not the real Jesus, but they have some kind of perception of a little Jesus. And that's a dangerous thing. I want you to understand, we need a big Jesus. We need the Jesus of this text, the fully divine, sin-free, Redeemer of the world, Jesus. Let me tell you about my morning. 4:30 a.m., I got a call. I'm a volunteer chaplain. And so at 4:30-ish, I went and prayed with a couple whose baby had just died. So that's how my morning started. Now that couple, they don't need a little Jesus. A Jesus who's just a moral example, who said some wise things. They need a big Jesus who's fully God, who's fully man, who's taken care of sin problem, who gives hope for an eternity. I think it was 8:30, 9 o'clock, somewhere in there. I'm on the phone with one of our ladies here at the church. Renee is her name. And she went with some friends for a fun weekend. And I'm praying with her because they went whitewater rafting. And one of her good friends, a woman named Teresa, died. The boat tipped. They all got dumped out in the river. And Teresa, a mother of two kids, died this morning. In the midst of suffering and pain and the challenges of real life, don't walk into that with a little Jesus. Walk into it with the fully divine, fully revealed Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of Paul and the church, the ruler, the supreme ruler of creation itself, the head of the church, and the great peacemaker, the one who is over everything, the one who has complete and total supremacy. Make sure you follow a large, huge, fully divine Jesus Christ. Don't settle for anything less. Let's pray. Dear God, I lift up every person here. We're all in different places, but we all need you. Lord, I thank you for your Son and for his sacrifice. We need him. In the times of prosperity and in the times of pain. Lord, I thank you that you didn't just send somebody who gave us good advice, but somebody who died for our sins, who can change us, and who can bring us to heaven with you. Lord, I just pray that this time together has honored your Son. And I close this prayer in the name above all names, Jesus Christ. Amen.